Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We continue our lengthy and extensive study in our series called The Great Doctrines of the Bible. We began this series with an examination of the Bible itself, and the evidence and the logic behind the proposition that the Bible is the exclusive and authoritative Word of God. And we moved on from those series of studies, which could be called bibliology under the category of systematic theology. We moved on from there to now look at the study of God itself, commonly called theology, which is a compound word from the Greek, theos, God, and logos. Logos meaning word, which expresses or conveys an idea or thought. So theology is the study of God, the study of God's thoughts and ideas given to man. And the Bible is then the Word of God. And the Bible's chief subject of revelation is God Himself. And through the Scriptures, God gives us His Word, whereby His nature, His attribute, His character, His plan are revealed. And last time we talked about the existence of God, how the Bible does not seek to give a formal dissertation trying to prove the existence of God. No, it affirms it from the outset. It simply declares it. And rather than say, well, then people who claim the existence of God just assume it. They take it for granted. No, this belief is affirmed through what God has shown and revealed of Himself, both in the Word, the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, and in existence, the existence of material creation itself, often referred to as general revelation. But if one is going to come to God, he can't come to Him with a intractable and stubborn attitude, closed-minded attitude of unbelief. One that says, I will not believe no matter how much evidence you give me. Now, the atheist or the unbeliever and the skeptic will claim they are open to the evidence, but when you give them evidence and marshal probable fact after probable fact, clearly arguing that God exists, that the belief God exists is far more probable than that He does not exist, that's not good enough for them. They always will raise the bar, and their hypocrisy and double standard is seen when they assume other things of history and current reality are true with less evidence. For instance, they will accept the existence of many historical persons of antiquity, like Aristotle or Xerxes or Alexander the Great, even when historical documents writing about these individuals of ancient history are few, and the paucity of them is very small compared with the overwhelming manuscript evidence for the accuracy and the historical reliability of the Bible. So the real problem here is not that they can't believe in the existence of God due to the evidence that argues for the probability He is there. That's not the problem here, because there's more than enough evidence. The problem is they won't believe. It's part of their sin nature, which seeks to rebel from a supreme authority. That means they would have to surrender their all to Him, their thoughts, their ideas, their lives. And when a person is self-absorbed and likes ruling his own life, he does not want to be intruded by another, especially someone claiming to be supreme, authoritative, perfect, and whose law contradicts, exposes, and condemns what the self-absorbed person is doing. So it all goes back to his rebellious sin nature. The issue here is not lack of evidence. And I've read all of the atheists, the major atheists of the last 300 years when I was an atheist, and even wrote atheistic nonsense myself before I had a personal encounter with Yeshua the Messiah. And God's existence was personally and supernaturally revealed and proven to me through that, as confirmed by the Word of God. And they will try, the atheists will marshal all this casuistic sounding and convincing arguments why there's simply not enough proof. But there is. There's more proof for the existence of God than there is for any person, historical person of antiquity, which the atheist accepts with far less evidence than he would for the overwhelming evidence, not only for the existence of God, but for the divine inspiration and origin of the Scriptures. So nothing can be received or known of God unless the person believes in His existence. You may say, well, you just told us you were an atheist. How did you believe in God since you at one time did not believe He exists? Well, when I came to that point of desperation, wanting to know the truth, I opened up my heart by the prevenient grace of the Holy Spirit. I opened up my heart and mind to say, if you are there, show me, and if you show me, I'm willing to believe. So there has to be a openness to believe when God reveals Himself and evidence for His existence is given. That, my friend, is faith. The willingness to believe in the possibility of the existence of God, and then once you look at the evidence, the probability for His existence is very, very strong. And that's where faith comes in. To quote the great Christian apologist, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, whom I've had the privilege of sitting under his feet and listening to his evidential arguments for the existence of God in the case for Jesus Christ, he says that faith is simply the bridge that joins probability and proof for the existence of God and the claims of Jesus Christ being true. So faith bridges the gap between the proof for the existence of God and the probability coming from it, denoting that He does more likely than not exist. That's what faith is. Faith is not a blind leap into the dark. It is not a surrender and abolition of your reason and intellect. On the contrary, reason and intellect aid and reinforce one's faith in the evidence that God exists, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that the Bible is the divinely inspired Word of God at all. We need to remember that. Faith is not fideism, which states that one just must believe and make a leap without reason, intelligence, and proof backing that belief up. That's not biblical faith. That is a faith of anti-intellectual mysticism, irrational, which is irrational in nature. Reason and intellect serve faith. They reinforce it, and they give us reasons to believe. What did God say to the sinner? In Isaiah chapter 1, if the Judeo-Christian faith is anti-intellectual and against reason, well, God says there, come now and let us reason together. So we are to use, God seeks to convince us of His existence through reasonable proofs He has already given. What are those proofs? And we touched upon some of them last time. Some of these proofs have already been given and were formulated by the early church fathers and theologians of the church all throughout the history of Christianity. These proofs should not be thought of as apodictic proofs, that is, proofs that are 100% certain. These proofs are to be argued on the grounds of probability. That is, that they more than likely than not prove that God does exist. If you try to arrive at 100% certainty on anything, you will not achieve it. But if there are certainly things that are almost dead certain, absolutely certain, but 100% certainty is an elusive thing because there are variables that could render something to be certain, not to be absolutely certain. But more times than not, if it's near absolute certainty, it is a given that it is probably certain. And so when we talk about the proofs for the existence of God, we are talking about these proofs on the level of probability. What are they? Well, we have the cosmological argument. And these arguments, when taken together, form a web of belief by which their cumulative force and strength argue for the strong probability of God's existence. And you will, as you will know, each of these arguments have been attacked by the atheist, the skeptic, and the unbeliever. And there have been rebuttals from those who are believers in Christian theism. Well, as I said, we have the cosmological argument. This comes from the Greek word cosmos. Cosmos, which simply means universe or world. It's a Greek word. And what is this argument? What consists of this argument? Well, the Greek word, which means world, it states that when a reasoning and rational person looks at the universe and the world, he will clearly see there is a cause and effect for everything. And that dovetails into what philosophy calls the branch of causality or the law of causality, which states that every effect has a prior cause creating that effect. Everything comes from some causal source. For the existence of an effect indicates the existence of its cause. The world is here, the universe is here, which then raises and begs the question from us, how did it come to be? How did it originate? From whence did it emerge? Something or someone must have brought it into existence and caused it to come forth. Man knows of nothing in his world that had no cause behind its existence. Thus, he must recognize that there is a cause behind the world itself and the universe around it. In order to have a point of coherence, a coherent framework to explain existence and all that this entails, you must begin with a beginning point, a supreme cause for the universe. And logic and simple reason then would tell us that there has to be an ultimate source from whence all things came. And this source itself must be without cause. Otherwise, you have an incoherent infinite regress, an infinite series of causes and effects with no beginning point. And if you have no beginning point, then you have no foundation upon which to base so much of what is part of our reality and where it came from. The atheist and the skeptic have attacked this argument by saying, well, wait a minute, if you are saying that God is the supreme being and through him all things in the universe and existence came into being, then what caused God? This, my friend, is a sophomoric argument because it violates one of the first principles of causality, and that is that everything has an ultimate source from which it originated. And that source must, by necessary definition, be itself without cause. So God is, by nature, eternal. He always existed. Thus, he is an acausal being. That's A-C-A-U-S-A-L. Being. He is without beginning, without end. No one brought God into existence. For if that were to happen, if God came into existence, he would by definition not be God, because one of the axiomatic definitions for God is he is the supreme being, and he would not be first and supreme if someone or something else brought him into being. That's why polytheism is absurd on the face of it, because it violates this basic tenet of causal logic. So with that, Hinduism, Roman and Greek mythology, and any other religious system that endorses polytheism, like Mormonism, which passes itself off as Christianity, and it is not, they all fall flat, because you can't have more than one God, and by that definition, God himself being infinite and without cause. There can't be a multiple series of those kinds of beings. There has to be one person, one source from which all things came into being. And that is the sine qua non, the essence of the cosmological argument. The next argument that theologians have traditionally used for throughout the church, and you even find it in the scripture, so it's older than the 2,000-year history of the church. We have the teleological argument. The teleological argument. This comes again from the Greek word telos. T-E-L-O-S. And let me just say that some of these arguments, they do originate from classical Greek and Greek philosophy. Now, there is a wing in the church that is very antithetical to anything having to do with Greek influence. And again, I think that's an ad hominem argument. There are universal truths, truths about reality that are shared by all philosophies and religions. And one of them would be that there is a purpose and design for the universe. Yes, I know there are some who are called nihilists. They believe there is no meaning or purpose to the universe. It's all just a chaotic medley of accidental events. Yeah, they contradict their own premise by saying that, because they are assigning meaning and purpose to a universe when they say there is no meaning and purpose to it. So they affirm a self-defeating proposition when saying that. Anyway, the teleological argument is the argument from design and purpose in reality. And that's true. Most of the things that science has discovered, examined, and studied shows us that each and every living creature and thing on this planet has a specific design and purpose. Now, there are some things which science has yet to discover a purpose for, but science is an ever-evolving and progressive discipline. Some things that were not known 100 years ago, we now know today in terms of design and purpose for that thing. But most things we know, we see, have a design and purpose. For instance, man and woman. What's one of their purposes in existence? And with all creatures, both great and small, human and animal, is to reproduce. How do we know that? Well, we see the anatomical structure of man and woman, and male and female, and that kind of thing is given throughout creation. Now, there are some exceptions. There are some animals and so forth that are asexual, and they can reproduce without joining themselves to the opposite gender. But, again, this is a general argument. And there is even a purpose for that, the asexual creature that can reproduce on its own. The point is, there is design and purpose wherever we look in creation and the universe. And just because there are some things that seemingly have no design or purpose does not mean they don't, because as has been proven with science, scientists will later discover that design and purpose. The universe and the world exists, and it has a function, a design for its existence. The composite parts of our world and the universe indicate a individual role as well as a corporate role in their purpose and function. And more times than not, all exist in harmony with each other. Even in the bloody world of the animal kingdom, certain creatures are created to regulate the population of another species or type of animal. We have snakes that exist, we have birds that exist, so that they can regulate the insect population and so forth. So there are all kinds of purposes and functions for our world. As one Bible teacher said concerning the teleological argument, when it comes to design and purpose in creation, he states, "Each blade of grass, each snowflake is seen to have a different yet perfect design. Design proves the existence of a designer. Purpose in creation reveals and argues purposeful creatorship." And we see that through and through in creation. The intricate and embedded design seen throughout creation obviously presupposes a cosmic designer. The multi-purpose universe also presupposes a creator with one grand purpose for creation. When we see a building, do we suppose it just spontaneously and fortuitously arised without design or purpose? Of course not. And you know of the watch without a watchmaker. Richard Dawkins attempted to undermine this argument from the teleological viewpoint of the Christian theist when he states that we look at a watch and we impose our own preconceived design on the watch. Well, why remove that argument when that deduction has proven to be empirically verified over and over again in our universe? Science assumes that very thing. The very science that atheist Richard Dawkins is defending. A universe without a controller, An orderly creation without a creator is what you would have if the teleological argument was false. Things would become, would be chaotic by nature. And we would not be able then to form, I should say formulate, and demonstrate, empirically demonstrate a design of purpose if those things didn't exist to begin with. If everything was chaotic, we wouldn't know they were chaotic because you have to start with a paradigm of design, order, and purpose to compare chaos between and its opposite, control. So for these reasons, the teleological argument still stands in spite of the criticism it's received. The universe does possess design because there is a designer. It does have intelligent functionality because there is an intelligence behind it. It does follow and is operated by laws because there is a lawgiver. All of these arguments that make up the teleological argument prove from design and purpose the existence of an intelligent, an infinite intelligent being, creator and designer who put this into the universe. So that is the teleological argument. And you can find these two arguments, the cosmological argument and the teleological argument, all throughout the scriptures. It's not as if these were created within the last 2,000 years. So we need to be reminded of that. Then we have what's called the anthropological argument. I don't think I'll be able to give you the full scope of this because our time is running out, but let me just start here and then we'll conclude this argument next week. The Greek word for anthropology or anthropological is anthropos. Man is the masterpiece of God's creation. Anthropos is the word man in Greek. And man was, we are told in the Genesis account, made in the image of God to be the crowning glory of creation. When you look at man, you see that he possesses a vast intellect, superior to all other creatures in creation. Man is superior to the animals in so many ways. The finest looking ape cannot compare with man in his total being. Yes, there are similarities between the two, which has led evolutionists to fallaciously say man came from ape. There are still unbridgeable gaps between the simian world and mankind. Gaps that cannot be bridged no matter how they are manipulated or they are blunted. The intelligence of man is one of the greatest arguments for the existence of an intelligence, for an intelligent God. There's also what is called by some scientists the anthropic principle, which is a corollary to the anthropological argument, the anthropic principle, which states that the universe has been so finely tuned to a microscopic level, that's how fine and precise it is, throughout the universe, so as to allow the existence of mankind. This anthropic principle demonstrates that a creator designed the universe so precisely tuned and adjusted that mankind can exist in. And this is so finely and precisely tuned that if one small chink in the link of the series of events that have been finely tuned were to be out of order, mankind would be immediately annihilated and made extinct. Case in point, the sun is precisely positioned away from the earth to allow for light. If it were moved several feet closer or back, the consequences would either be a barren desert or a frozen wasteland, and after that, man's extinction. Well, I see I'm out of time. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.